And to see all who are present, we make you very welcome in the Lord's name and announce the two nights remaining tomorrow and Friday, and we'll be very glad to see you if you're able to make it for those meetings in the will of God as well. Our reading tonight, as we announced, is the second epistle of John, John's second epistle, and we'll read the 13 short verses here. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, or that ye lose not those things which we have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Now again we look to the Lord for his blessing on this passage. Now the little title that we have been placing upon the meetings, the four meetings of these nights, is Bible Briefs on Brotherliness. And the reason that I have chosen that title is that we are intending and attempting to take a look at four of the five one-chapter books of the Bible. And the interesting feature of those four books that connects them together is that the teaching in each one of them has a very, very direct bearing upon the subject of spiritual brotherhood. And hence, we call it Bible Briefs on Brotherliness. Last night we spent a good deal of the time in the third epistle of John, and we thought about the bond of brotherhood, what exactly it is that brings people together in a spiritual connection. And we discovered from 3 John, with its seven references to true or truth, that the bond of brotherhood is truth. Tonight I want to speak a little bit about the boundary of brotherhood and brotherliness. I'll explain that just in a minute or two. Tomorrow night we'll turn to Philemon, if the Lord will, and we'll think about the beauty of brotherhood from that interesting little letter, and then the breaches of brotherhood as we have them outlined from the Old Testament book of Obadiah on Friday evening, all being well. Now this second epistle of John, it's slightly longer than 3 John. That might not appear immediately from an English Bible, but in the original, 3 John is the shorter of the two, even though in English, 3 John has 14 verses, and 2 John has only 13 verses. 3 John is the shortest book in the Bible. This second epistle is a companion with the third, and I can't go over last night's material, except to say this, that the Bible, here as ever, is a book of balance. You see, last night we were thinking about the subject of hospitality. That featured largely in 3 John. It also features here in 2 John. In 3 John, this man Gaius that we thought about, he was greatly commended because he had opened his home to those preaching brethren that were carrying the message into the area where he lived and beyond. It would nearly seem from the reading that they used his home as a base. These men didn't have a salary. They didn't collect money of their audiences. So that Gaius' hospitality, it was very welcome. It was sacrificial. It wasn't appreciated by other people, particularly Diotrephes. But John writes this letter, 3 John, he commends Gaius. He said, it was good of you to receive those brethren. And when you received them, Gaius, I want you to know that you became a fellow helper to the truth. You see, you don't need to preach truth to be a helper to truth. There are brethren who cannot preach. I feel very, very keenly these days there are some, and they seem to imagine that they're doing nothing for the Lord unless they go to preach. Well, not everyone can be a full-time preacher. There are brethren needed on the ground. Gaius was a man, so to speak, of the ground. His name, as I said last night, it means earthly. He was a down-to-earth brother. He entertained these preachers. He advanced the cause of truth. John says, you have done a good job. You did it faithfully. And he said, you were right to receive those brethren. He writes to a lady in this second letter. She likewise is a lady who is given to hospitality. She seems to be a woman who has an open home and an open heart. But John says, you need to watch, lady. For he said, there are some men whom you can't receive. And he said, there are men who profess to be preachers, but they are actually deceivers. And he said, they are not propagating truth. They are propagating error. Now he said, if men like that should come to your door, even though you're a lady known for hospitality, he said, you show them the garden gate. And he said, don't give them hospitality. And the reason he adds is just this. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now just put that with the other man. He said, Gaius, you received the preachers of truth. You became a helper of truth. Now for this lady, he said, you watch that you don't take in the propagators of error, because if you do, you will then become a helper of error. So that the two epistles sit side by side. One tells you about hospitality that can honorably be shown. The other one tells about hospitality that must be withheld. Now, I want then, just having said that, I want to come to look a little bit more closely at this second letter according to John. The first thing that I think I'll mention, because I want to get through the material in the time, and these short letters give us time to look at some of the matters in reasonable detail with reasonable thoroughness. What I want to mention first, actually, is true of 2 John as well as 3 John. It has surprised many people that John introduces himself almost anonymously. In both these epistles, he just says, the elder. The elder. He doesn't say John. You remember when you come to the book of Revelation, there's no problem. He says, I, John. But here, just the elder. He doesn't even say the apostle. Just the elder. Now, it has been a puzzle to quite a number of people. Why does he introduce himself in such an anonymous way? As you know, the word elder is employed in the New Testament in at least two senses. I mean, in connection with New Testament assembly testimony. First of all, we have elder used in the sense of an overseer. Well, I don't think that that's the usage here, because I would ask myself, where was John an overseer? No. Well, then secondly, it can be used in the sense of just an old man. I suppose from anything from 55 or 60 onwards. An old man. We've quite a few elders in that sense in this meeting, and some very great elders by that standard. I doubt if it's even just used in that sense here. It is that, but there's another side to it altogether. By the time John was writing this letter, probably all of the other apostles were gone. That noble band that John knew so well, who had heard and responded to the Galilean call of Christ, they were all gone. John must find himself now a very lonely man. I take it by the time this little letter was written, we're getting almost to the close of the first century AD. Difficulties are multiplying. The sky of persecution is beginning to darken. Departure is beginning to show its head. After John will die, that departure will proceed rapidly in the early part of the second century. I say, John must be feeling a very lonely man. There were a lot of new ideas circulating, especially new ideas connected with the teaching and the doctrine concerning the person of Christ. These new ideas, they fascinated many people. They seemed to carry some people off their feet. But they didn't carry John. John says, no. He says, I'm too old for that. He says, I was there. He says, I heard him with my own ears. He says, I saw him with my own eyes. He says, I touched him with my own hands. He says, I walked beside him on the dusty road. I sat beside him at the same table. He said, do you know what I did one night? He said, I actually leaned my head upon his bosom. He said, I'm old enough to remember it all. He said, gentlemen, your new ideas about the person of Christ, he said, they don't appeal to me at all. He said, as I look back across the landscape of almost 60 years, I'm now a man in my 90s. I can remember as a younger man in my late 20s or my early 30s. He said, I was actually beside him. And in those intervening 50 and 60 years, he says, he has meant so much to me. And my experience with him has been so rich. It has deepened and developed. He said, these newfangled ideas, they mean absolutely nothing. And when John introduces himself in these two letters as the elder, what he's emphasizing is this, the importance of a lifetime of soul experience with Christ. You know, there's something about experience. When you just get saved, I'm thinking now especially of someone getting saved relatively young, maybe in his or her teens. Some of these young brethren here tonight, and there's nothing wrong with this. When you just get saved, you think it's a powerful thing to get knowledge. And so it is. It's good to have knowledge. And indeed it amazes me some people say of 30, 40 years how little they know of the Bible. But when you just get saved, you say it's knowledge. I'm inclined to imagine that as time goes on, your priorities may be slightly changed. You know, if you had been talking to John as an old man, you say, John, what's the big thing? You spent all the years, you've seen a lot of things happening, you've gathered up a lot of knowledge as those years have passed by. John would say, yes, indeed I have now. I know a lot of things. But he'd say, you know, there's something bigger than knowledge. He says, what has stood me in good stead over those years is communion. He says, I have got to know him. And he said, it has had a maturing effect upon my life, and I'm old enough to remember the days when Christ was actually here. And he said, it has made an impact upon me. And I would say, there's nothing will have a steady influence upon the assembly at Craigie Hill, or the assembly at Lurgan, or wherever it might be. It's great to have, and you cannot do without this. It's great to have brethren that have a knowledge of the Bible and have a maturity. But I'm inclined to think that it's slightly better still to have brethren that have many years of close communion and soul experience with Christ himself. So in this anonymous way, John introduces himself. He did it last night. I didn't amplify it, for we had other things to cover. He did it when he was writing to Gaius, the elder to the well-beloved Gaius, and here we have it again in 3 John the Elder. I just want to say, before I leave that, to encourage older brethren here. There's something that you have gathered in your experience through life, depending on the Lord, that could never be communicated in any textbook and could never be imparted in any college or seminary. You older brethren, enrich the assembly with the holy head of wisdom and communion with Christ. That's what John is doing here. It's not authority, you see. If he had said the apostle, that's authority. When he says the elder, it's maturity and communion. Then, the second thing that I want to emphasize is not just the anonymity of John, but I want to think about the addressee of John. Because he tells us here, right again in verse number 1, that he's writing this letter as the elder unto the elect lady and her children. I think I mentioned at the end of the meeting last night that this little book of 2 John is the only book in the whole of the Bible that is addressed to a female. You know, other books have the name, like books like Ruth or Esther, have a lady's name upon their title. But this is the only Bible book that is actually sent to a woman. Now, we don't know her name. Some have looked into these Greek words that are translated elect lady, and they've tried to make it out that one of them was her name, and all that. I'm not so sure that that's successful. Quite a number of others have said that the elect lady in 2 John, indeed, if you read most of the books that have been published in the last, 60, 70 years, they would say that the elect lady of 2 John is actually a church, and her children are the individual members of the assembly. The elect lady is a name for the assembly, and the children are the individual members of it. Well, some of the brethren here will maybe take that view. It's certainly the view of the books, but I'll just mention tonight that I most definitely do not accept that view. I take it that we're talking here about some godly Christian woman. She receives a letter from this old man. She's godly. She's called elect. She has children. You say, what about her husband? He's
conspicuous here by his absence. Now, it's a little bit of conjecture, but I don't think we're going into the unreasonable field of overmuch supposition. I take it that the reason he's not mentioned here is because he had passed on. So here's a woman. She's marked by eminence and godliness and spirituality. She has brought up a family. She is now a widow. Life hasn't always been easy. There have been days of trial. I think I'll be able to prove to you just in a minute or two when we get to that, that she had at least four children. At least four children. And they were now, at least some of them were going out from home and they were standing on their own feet. They had become adults in their own right. So here's a woman, and with all that behind her, she's still an elect lady. Now, of course, I'm not going to give the ladies any lectures. Neither am I going to tell mothers how to bring up their children. I'm a little bit wiser than that. You might say to me, but sure, it must have been easier to bring up children at the end of the first century than it is at the beginning of the 21st century. I doubt it. You say, but it must have been easier to be a widow in the first century than in the 21st. I doubt it. Here's a woman, I say again, she has had all of the problems that you sisters have in this meeting, and more than some of you have had. And yet, she's a woman of such spirituality that the Apostle John thinks it's worthwhile to send her a letter. All of her own. As I said, and this will come out later on, we have to feed forward and get this. Because John tells her about whom she can have into her house and to be very, very cautious, and he says, now you can't have everybody. He says, I know that you're a very hospitable lady, but he said, you'll have to exercise discernment and discretion. We'll come to that in a few minutes. But it's evident from that. A woman, brought up four children, she's now a widow, and she's famous for hospitality to the Lord's servant. You see, I think she had enough to think about without keeping preachers. Maybe. You see, when you read between the lines, and when you take a step back and you look at this lady, you're not a little bit surprised that John calls her an elect lady. He doesn't call her a woman. He says she's a lady. And then he adds an adjective just to reinforce her dignity. He says she's an elect lady. Now, we'll have to come into this particular matter. What does John mean when he says she's an elect lady? There again, that has caused a little bit of difficulty, or at least a little bit of difference of opinion. Many dear brethren think, and there's nothing wrong with it, I couldn't prove them wrong, I wouldn't make any big fuss about it. They think that John is just saying this woman was one of God's elect. They think that the word elect is used here in what I call its theological sense, just the same as, for example, Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And since this lady is one of God's elect, John describes her as an elect lady, or if you like, as a saved lady. Now, if that's true, there's a sense in which every Christian woman is an elect lady. Every believing female is elect. So, I'm inclined to go for another view. And I think that in this particular passage, the word elect simply means select, or if you like, choice. Now, all Christian women are elect women in the Romans 8 sense, but John's not saying that. John's saying, you know, there's a lady that I have met, and she's a choice lady. He said there's something about her. And she has spiritual exercise, and she has spiritual qualities, and she has spiritual commitments that you don't find in every case. And she actually had a sister who was just as good, because the last verse, verse 13, says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee, or the children of thy choice sister greet thee. So wherever John was when he was writing, this woman's sister lived where John was, and she was sending greetings along with the letter. You know, about Craigie Hill, and about some of the assemblies that are represented here in the meeting tonight, I think there are ladies would also merit this description. Choice. Ladies. Not every Christian woman is a lady. I hardly need to tell you that. Not every Christian lady is a choice lady. You know, God's looking for lady, and he's looking for choice ladies. They are difficult to produce. They are very scarce in their number, and they are very rare in their quality. What is it makes a choice lady? What are the qualities of a choice lady? You know, I think I don't want to pursue this on July, because I would get into very difficult waters, and I would get into trouble. But I believe that in our particular age, there's a concentrated and a calculated attack on womanhood. The dignity of being feminine has been debased in the coarse world in which we live. The world is trying to produce women. I could talk to you, if I wanted to enlarge upon the subject, I could talk to you about the ladies of Hollywood. Not that you would touch the tabloids, nor I don't touch many of them either. You know the papers that I'm talking about. But the ladies of Hollywood, they fill the pages of some of those untouchable daily. The business world is trying to produce the kind of women that suit the business world. What this woman had, she was a mother of 4 children. No. The woman of the modern day world is either underdressed, or else she'll be dressed in a pinstripe trouser suit with a briefcase in her hand. Aggressive, self-sufficient, self-promoting, bold and brazen, able to compete with any man. That's what the world wants to produce in womanhood. You can see it in their dress. You can see it in their styles. They come painted, polished, dressed and dyed. All to suit what the world wants. Tonight, in this meeting, there are some younger sisters. Can I suggest to you that the kind of women that I have just described, they do not attract the attention of heaven. Neither do they win the approval of heaven. The world in which we live, they are looking for role models. I have given some of you, dear brethren, a role model in John. If God allows you to become an old man, become an old man full of Christ. And can I speak to you younger sisters? If you want to become a woman that will be useful in the work of God and in the assembly of God. You can have motherhood. You may have widowhood. You may have singleness. You may have sorrows, stresses, strains, and burdens. But remember, with it all, you can still become an elect lady. John said, now, I'm going to write because this is a choice woman. His addressee, the anonymity of John as the elder. It doesn't matter who I am, says John. It matters what I am. I'm a man that knows Christ. His addressee, this elect lady and her children. Maybe I should go on now and say a little bit about John's affection, because he did appreciate this lady. He adds in verse number 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Now this is a very interesting thing. I partly covered it last night, and so you'll forgive me, those who are with us for the first time tonight, I'm not going to elaborate upon it so much tonight. But you remember, and if you don't remember, if you just glance with your eye at the first verse of the third epistle, John says, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now you see, the adjective has changed. When John was writing to a man, he called him the beloved Gaius, or well-beloved if you like. When John was writing to a lady, he didn't call her well-beloved. He said elect. You say, would there have been anything wrong? Here's a woman widowed, presumably in middle life. You have told us he's an old gentleman of maybe in his 90s or in his late 80s. Would there have been anything wrong with John writing and calling her beloved? Well, I suppose, really. I suppose you couldn't say too much about it. But it could be misconstrued, couldn't it? So John changed. He said, she's the elect lady, not the beloved lady. I think there's a delicacy in John's language when he's writing to a man that changes when he's writing to a woman, so that when the reader would look at this epistle, there wouldn't even be the slightest trace of indiscretion in the language that John would use for someone of the opposite gender. Can I say, brethren, this is one of the great matters of brotherhood and brotherliness and sisterhood and sisterliness that we need to watch. You see, there's a closeness in Christianity, and there's a unity, and the very framework of assembly life, it brings male and female together in a very close, deep-seated spiritual fellowship for considerable amounts of time, every week of every year. Now we want to enjoy that closeness, because it's a spiritual closeness that God intended, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. But while we enjoy it, we want to be very careful that we don't exploit it. And we don't, by our language or by any of our activities, we are not even seen to go on to ground that would be beyond the boundaries of propriety. Don't you remember that? There's an interesting little difference in the language in that very chapter.
Because earlier in that chapter, the Apostle Paul refers to a man, I think his name was Epaphras, as beloved. But when he's speaking about the man, he says, my beloved, Epaphras. When he comes to speak about a woman, he drops the my, and he just says, the beloved Persis. All I'm saying is, dear brethren, the Bible are very, 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 very careful. You see, you know that one of the features of our society is not only the debasing of womanhood, but we're living in a world where language has become very casual and very flippant. And I think it's most unbecoming for believers and members of the opposite sex to be making very, very unbecoming remarks in each other's company. We need to have a reserve of dignity and decency, and we find this kind of thing. So that John's anonymity was matched by John's address, and John's affections were always kept in close regard. Now, I better be moving here, because the old clock moves whether I move or not. What was John's aim in writing to this lady? You see verse number 2. He says, now the reason that I'm writing this little document, a page would have been enough to do it. An A4 page 10 by 8 was roughly the size of a papyrus page. And it would just have held this little letter. And John says the reason that I'm writing this letter is for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. He said, I'm doing this, and I'm writing to this good lady for the truth's sake. He said she's a lady, and she has an interest in truth, and she has supported truth. And he said, I have had an interest in truth ever since the day I came in contact with Christ. Truth is one of the great words of John's writings. And he says, this letter, and the burden of this letter, is all for the sake of truth, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Dear brethren and sisters, as I hurry on from this matter, isn't it just very precious again? I mentioned it last night. I mention it again in a fleeting way. Isn't it precious for us to think about the value of truth? That's why we're here tonight. That's why some of you, dear believers, and I'm only here as a visitor, but I know there are some of these brethren and sisters, and in the normal curriculum of Craigie Hill Assembly meetings, your seat is seldom ever vacant. You're always there. I'm not speaking now about folks that have family commitments and all that, but whenever possible, you never miss, and at times it isn't easy, and there's a good deal of sacrifice. Why do you do it? It's for the truth's sake. Why have men left these shores and crossed the globe? It's for the truth's sake. Why have some men stood at the stake while their blood spilled on the ground? It was for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Can I encourage all you dear Christians tonight? Give your heart and soul and will to the cause of truth. Truth! You see, I can see in our day, we have a great number of fads and fashions. And what's the fashion in the 1990s? It was a different fashion in the 1980s. And people are always chopping and changing and chasing after the latest and most newfangled notion. John said, not at all, lady. He said, what I have an interest in and what you have an interest in, he said, is truth. And he said, it abides in us and it shall be with us forever. You know, there's something when I'm gone and people have no longer the hardship of listening to Gilliland's voice, and when you folks are gone, there's something will still stand. It will be God's truth. The truth was here before we were ever born. And the truth will be here after we have disappeared from earth. And truth is eternally unchangeable. And I say to you, dear folks, if we get diverted into modern notions that are only the fad of a decade, we'll be wasting our energies. May God help us to discern what is truth, and once we have discerned it, to stand beside it and stay with it, and whatever it costs and whatever it demands, that we will do it for the truth's sake. I tell you, that was John's aim in writing to this lady, for he knew she was a lady that had an interest in the advancement of truth. Maybe you say, but it's not easy. It's not easy now. I'm a widow. Some of you say, I'm married. That may be worse than widowhood in some cases. Some of the others say, I have four children. I'm finding difficulty bringing them up. And you're preaching there about truth and standing by truth and making sacrifice for truth and becoming one of God's elect ladies and not adopting the styles and the shapes and the fashions of the world. You say it's not easy. No, it's not easy. It never was easy. How can I manage this? How can I keep going? Where do I get the resources that will supply me with the necessary strength? That's what John tells her in verse number 3. He says, grace. Now, I'm going to read this as Mr. Darby translates it. As we have it in our King James Version, it's a wish or it's a prayer. Grace be with you. But Mr. Darby correctly translates it as a promise. Grace shall be with you. Mercy and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. He says to her, lady, it won't be easy. But he said, all the grace and all the mercy and all the peace that you will ever need, he says, it will be available from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. I may say in passing, it will be very precious, and I have attempted greatly to elaborate upon that title. It's the only time in the New Testament that we get that little expression, the Son of the Father. You know, just for younger believers, I just say this ever so hurriedly. The Lord Jesus has a number of sonships that are distinguishable, and yet they're all His. He's the Son of Mary. He's the Son of Abraham. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of the Father. He's the Son of Mary, humanly. He's the Son of Abraham, nationally. He's the Son of David, royally. He's the Son of Man, universally. He's the Son of God, essentially. And He's the Son of the Father, eternally. And John says, from that Son of the Father, dwelling in the Father's bosom, the light of the Father's countenance falls upon him ineffably. He said, from him and through him, you can get grace, mercy, and peace. And any of you believers, if you need a fourth thing, tell me what it is, and we'll see what we can do about it. Grace! Grace in your feebleness. When you feel your weakness, these two divine persons, the Father and the Son, they will give you grace for your feebleness. If you make mistakes, the same persons that give you grace for your feebleness, they will give you mercy for your failure. And they will also give you peace for your fears. Whatever you need, it will be abundantly supplied. And he says, it shall be. Can I say to all you Christians, young and old, whoever you may be, that there's an abundance for us all to be found in divine persons. But just, I should be faithful to the text and just point out the last two or three words of the verse. He says, you will get grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Son in truth and love. That means that this promise
of an inexhaustible supply will only be good to this lady in the measure that she lives in truth and love. If she steps out of truth, and if she steps out of love, and if she begins to live in ways that are untruthful and unloving, she needn't expect all this grace, mercy and peace. It's promised. We have promises of support and supply in the measure that we live in this state, truth and love that are just mentioned. Now, I'll come on to verse 4. John says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we received the commandment from the Father. Now, you notice that in verse 1, it says the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Now in verse 4, John says, I found of thy children. You see, you told us there a while ago that you have at least 4 children. You say you need to prove that. Well, I couldn't maybe prove it to the satisfaction of everyone. But John found, wherever John was, he said, I bumped into some of your children. He didn't find them all. He says, I found off thy children. But there must have been more than one of them, because he says children. So John had bumped into 2 of them wherever he lived. 2 of these children at least, or maybe more, he had bumped into them and he found them, as we mentioned just in a minute. But then he says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children in verse 1, so that when he wrote this letter to the lady, she must have had children still at home. John found some of her children where he was, but he sent a letter back to mommy with children still at home. I say, it's not too bad when they're still at home. They toe the line bravely. Now, some of you mothers, I'm on tricky ground here because I'm not a father, so I'm going to tiptoe through the daisies here and try and not bruise too much. I'll be looking a cup of tea at some stage or other, and I've got plenty of them around this part, so I want to watch myself. You see, when the children are still at home, but some of you mothers, you get a wee bit uptight when they're going away. You feel that you're going to have an influence upon them, and just to use colloquial terms, you can keep them on the rails when they're still within the shelter of home. But they're going away to work. They're going away to university. You just wonder what it's going to be. Why these children, 2 or more of them, had gone away, I don't know. It is quite possible. It's a very well attested tradition that John, as an old man, lived around the city of Ephesus. Now, if this lady lived somewhere away from Ephesus, in some of the smaller country areas or smaller assemblies, it would be no surprise if some of her children had come to the big city to get education or employment. But wherever, John says, I found them. And do you know where I got them? I saw them slipping into a disco. And I wasn't pleased. I saw them going down the road. Some very bad behaviour. I saw them very, very poorly dressed. He says, I tell you, lady, he says, I found of thy children walking in truth. And he said, I rejoiced greatly. He said, they were away from home, and they're away beneath your watchful guardian eye. But he said, the truth that they practiced when they were at home, he says, that was the very same path that they were taking when they were away from home. Will you let me speak to some of you younger folks?
I'm not going to stop you going on holidays. I'm not going to interfere with your further higher education, with your employment. You can't always stay at home. We have to allow people a little bit of space to grow up, and they have to leave the nest sooner or later. But can I appeal to younger folks? Wherever you go, seek the help of God to keep your feet in the path of truth, so that wherever you may be on any given day, if suddenly out of the blue you should look at your right elbow and see John the Apostle standing, you wouldn't have to blush. And if John found you on the street of some city or saw you going into some place, he wouldn't have to write a letter back to Bruston Bray and say, no. I know that wouldn't happen. But John said, imagine an old fella over 90 here, maybe, getting up on it. And he's finding these young people. And he says, I was delighted. Talk about generation gap. You see, we're having a problem with young people. So they tell me. I can see a number of problems. Just give me a minute or two here, and then I'll make do with mentioning one other aspect of this letter, and we'll let it go. I can see another problem. With older people and younger people, because our society has accelerated so quickly, say in the last quarter of a century, young people have just walked away. Modern technology, modern way of looking at things, the modern way of thinking about things, the modern way of doing things, the big, bright, breezy world is just so, so entrancing and enthralling. They have just walked away from an older generation, and the gap has become a yawning gulf in many places. Now, there's different ways of coping with this. There are some younger people, and as far as older people are concerned, those older people give the young people nothing but criticism. Ah, they're a whole nuisance. They can do nothing right. They don't dress right. They don't look right. They don't sing right. They don't stand right. They don't marry right. They do nothing right. And they just get nothing but criticism. That's too much of a thing. Dear brethren, let me say this. I'm not thinking about Craigie Hill now at all. Let me say this. Young people have enough to contend with without getting brickbats in here. Young people need to be appreciated. You in the meeting tonight, whom God has saved in your teens. I was saved in my, just as I was coming into my teens, and spent those teenage years in the assembly and enjoyed the assembly to the full. Can I say to you, there's enough in the assembly to keep you occupied fully. And to the older Christians, you do your best to make those younger believers comfortable and to feel protected and to feel wanted. And it's not good to have a relationship of constant criticism, because they will then be so demoralized. They will just say, well, sure, there's no point trying to do anything. We just clear it off somewhere. Then there's the other side, where young people, they call the tune, and they dictate the pace. And I'm noticing in certain places that there are men and women, and they're now adopting assembly practices and assembly activities which they would never have adopted because of their own conscience. But they're now adopting them to pacify their children. Now, there's a relationship of criticism, which is no good, and there's also a relationship of compromise, which is equally unacceptable. Let me speak to younger folks, because I'll have to stop here. You do your best to fulfill the little expression that's used here. You walk in truth.
Now let us not forget, despite all the talk and all this free thinking that's so prevalent nowadays, that God has a path for his people. And there's a way that God expects Christians to behave. And there's a way that God expects Christians to gather. And the Bible speaks about God's way as truth. And if you want to live your life for God's glory, you walk in that path. Now, younger people, you adopt that path while people are jumping over the hedges and dancing around in all kinds of bypath meadows. You make up your mind that I'm going to walk in the path of God's truth. And you older Christians, every chance that you get to encourage them, you do it. And confirm them. And encourage them, and commend them, and compliment them. I think that this woman must have, her eyes must have nearly popped onto her cheeks. And she maybe read the letter, the elder unto the large lady, and made grace, mercy, and peace, and all this stuff. And then she says, boys, John met some of our ones. I swear this has not been taped, because my English would be. They met some of our ones, and she set the letter down. She'll think about it. She said, imagine Joe, and he was all pleased. He was all pleased with her behaviour. Maybe she would get down on her knee and thank God for preserving them. Maybe she would take the letter and say, I wonder what he said next. You see, John rejoiced greatly. And he went away home for the two Bible readings to take, and he forgot all about it. Not at all. He was so thrilled that he took the time as an old man to write a letter to their mother. He says, I want to encourage those young people. It wasn't the matter of the back of my hand to them, you couldn't keep them right. He said, I want to encourage them, and I want to encourage their mother. For he said, I rejoice greatly. I was thrilled. May God grant that there'll be that kind of relationship, because it works both ways. The consistency of the young, and the commendation, and the counsel, and the comfort of those who are older. So we have John's relationship with the Lord. We have his relationship with this lady. We have his relationship with the truth. We have his relationship with these younger believers. I tell you, here's a man, and he has learnt the whole concept of brotherliness and what fellowship really means. Now, just before I close, and it should be closed, John tells us what should be our relationship to error. Now he says, lady, you have an open door. Your house is the house of the open door. But he says, there are times you'll have to close the door. For he said, there are many deceivers have gone out into the world, and the doctrine that they carry concerning the person of Christ is false doctrine. Now he said, if they come to your doorstep, despite the fact that you're a hospitable woman, he says, keep them standing in the cold. And he said, when they're going away, he said, don't be bidding them Godspeed. You say, I never heard the like of it. She that told me from I was a little boy in short trousers that John the Apostle, he was the Apostle of Love. I never heard such discourtesy coming from the mouth of anyone. And you say, he's the Apostle of Love. And he says, don't be bringing him in. And when he's going down the path, don't be saying, God bless you. He said, that man is a peddler of error concerning the greatest person in the universe. John says, we cannot have any truck or fellowship with that. And he said, there can be no relationship. Now he says, I want you, lady. He says, you guard your home. Where did these deceivers come from? He says they are gone into the world. Where did they come from? Well, just give me 2 minutes on this. The first epistle tells us that they came from the church. He says they used to be with us, but they went out from us. They couldn't stay in the assembly. These deceivers in the first century. They went out from the assembly and they went out into the world. And you say, but once they went out into the world, they forgot all about the assembly. No, no, John says, I'll tell you what they're doing. He says, they know they can't come back into the assembly. For the way that they went out would make it impossible for them to come back in and be up front. But he says, you know what they're going to do? He says, if they could slip in through the house. And if they can't get into the assembly, if they can get with their doctrine into the house of a member of the assembly, he says, they could peddle in their pipe in their poison through the back door. Now he says, Lady, he says, I want to tell you, you've brought up a good family of little children. He says, protect your home. For he said, if you let this into your home, it could have a very, very sad, serious impact upon your children and ultimately on the assembly. Just as I close, the Bible's full of instances of a mother's influence upon her child. Some of you mothers here, it's a great calling. I know some of you find yourself tied possibly, and you wish at times you had been a career girl. To be a godly mother and influence a generation for the future is a grand calling. May God bless you in it. And my appeal, if you'll take it from me, but initially from the Bible, you watch the home. Because once false doctrine gets into the home, and it touches the mother, then it touches the children. Then it can touch the assembly. And can I say, in my closing comment, will we all guard our home? You know, I fear, that one of the reasons we haven't just the power in assembly meetings as we should have, is because we're letting things into our homes that should never be allowed to cross the doorstep. Down a little cable along the wall and through the window into many homes, there is flowing all kinds of worldly filth and fun. And if the home is being contaminated, how would you say that's home? When I come to the hall, it's different. Dear brother, you can't separate your home life from your hall life, because one has an impact upon the other. May God preserve us all so that we will be ladies and gentlemen for the glory of God in these areas that I mentioned. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to thee thy precious word. We thank thee for these individuals who lived in a very difficult day. At times we are foolish enough to think that most of the problems have arrived in our generation. We think of the difficulties there were in the first and second generation. We thank thee that we have been favored to have these permanent records of apostolic advice. And we pray that even in our day, that thou wilt help us to take this godly counsel and to employ it for the advantage of our spiritual welfare. We thank thee for all thy people gathered, for old and young, for parents and children, for brethren and sisters. Help us all, Lord. We need help, and we ask for grace, mercy, and peace from thyself and through thy Son, as we commit us to thee and give our thanks in his precious name. Amen.